Hey, it's so good to see all of you. Welcome. My name's Josh. I'm the lead pastor here at Door of Hope. We are so grateful that you're here. As you know, last week we began a new series on the person of the Holy Spirit. The series is called The Helper. And last week, what I tried to establish that is, I think, of such importance because there's so much confusion. I think there's a real loss of what I would refer to as Trinitarian theology, which is such a cornerstone of the Christian faith, but the fundamental belief that we worship one God who is revealed in three persons, that the Holy Spirit is often treated in some circles more like a force to be wielded. In other circles, the Holy Spirit is relegated to the scriptures. With this sort of fear of the personal, or what I would even say the supernatural. And I would just argue, first of all, that all of the Christian life is a supernatural event. And we are called to be a people that are naturally supernatural or supernaturally natural. In other words, we are the carriers or the conduits of the living God himself. And our faith in Jesus, if you have placed your faith in Jesus, the moment we are born again, we are filled with his Spirit. And the Spirit is someone, not something. And that, and I just want to keep hammering that into your heads, that we are dealing with God. And we often, I think, spend more time talking about the gifts of the Spirit when we should probably think in terms of the Spirit himself is the gift. And it is his sovereign freedom to manifest in and through our community as he sees fit. And that's a much better way to think about. Then it's about our surrender to someone rather than our attempts to do magic tricks. And that's not what the Christian life's about. And I have seen the miraculous. I've seen healing. I've experienced personally. There is never a time when I preach that I don't always pray before I preach, Lord, would you give me a prophetic word for the people? Would you give me knowledge and insight into the scripture? I'm asking for supernatural illumination and guidance from the Spirit. I will often say, Holy Spirit, please just get me out of the way because the people have not come to hear me. They've come to hear from you. So make sure that everything I'm doing points to Jesus. And that's a faithful prayer because I actually believe that the Holy Spirit wants to work through us as we yield to him and to his presence. So today what I want us to focus in on, if you weren't here for last week, I'd encourage you to listen to it because I take a lot of time to establish all the scripture that kind of declares the robust personality of the Holy Spirit. But what I want to focus in on today is what I would refer to as the mission of the Spirit or the work of the Spirit. And I want to just begin by saying, and I have it on this first slide, that the Holy Spirit is a missionary spirit, first and foremost. He is a missionary spirit whose role is to point the world to Jesus. Now, here's an interesting thing. In Genesis, you have God, God's coming down, his descent into his creation for the purpose of creation, his establishing. You can almost think of the Father in the garden establishing creation itself with our first parents. Then you have Jesus' descent, the incarnation. The eternal Son become God-man, and that is his, if the first coming down is for the purpose of creation, the second is for the purpose of salvation. And I would say with the Spirit, the descent of the dove that comes to us at Pentecost, I would say that is a descent for the purpose of regeneration, that we actually become the embodiment of the very work that Jesus himself did, which cannot be done apart from the Spirit's empowerment. So when we think of the Spirit as a missionary spirit, I simply mean this, is that the Holy Spirit's role in this world, no matter what kind of manifestation takes place, whether someone is healed or someone is given a word or different ways that the Spirit can show up, the number one thing we have to ask ourselves, as we're told in Scripture, to test the spirits, because the Holy Spirit is not the only spiritual being at play in the world. The test of the Holy Spirit is that it should always point us to Jesus. So I am not compelled by miraculous events if it does not point to Jesus. And I think that that is just the simple litmus test of orthodoxy throughout the church's history. So look at this passage, because when we talk about the mission of the Spirit, I think we can kind of zoom in. Really, I'm going to spend my time breaking down John 16:8, but I want to just read both John 16:8 and then Acts chapter 1, verse 8. It says, when he has come, this is Jesus speaking to his disciples in the night of his betrayal, it says, he will convict, and that word convict can actually be translated, I think in the NIV it says prove, in the ESV it says convict. It can also say convince, but it says he will convict or convince or compel or prove to the world, prove the world of its sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And when you read that, what we think of immediately, and I'm going to show you if what Jesus follows up with in verses 9 through 11, is that his explanation of how the Spirit convicts and convinces is very different than how that verse is read in isolation. In reading it in isolation, we would think that the Holy Spirit goes around and makes people feel guilty. But that's not what we'll see in the text that follows. Jesus explains or interprets his own words in the following verses, which I get very excited about. And ultimately what Jesus is saying is the Holy Spirit is going to point people to me. He's going to point people to the gospel. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus is speaking again, and this is right before his ascension. And he says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses. There you have it. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So we talk about what is the work of the Spirit or the mission of the Spirit. I think it's easy to say, well, it's not just simply that he is that he's a missionary spirit who primarily points people to Jesus, because this isn't a huge part of his role, the regeneration of our very lives. Isn't that his work? But I would argue that even regeneration, the purpose of regeneration, is to turn us into witnesses to Jesus. And so all of it falls out of that reality. And so yes, the Spirit does lots of things, but the primary thing is to redirect attention again and again to us and through us that Jesus is Lord. Does that make sense? So I really appreciate this perspective, because I think it's very helpful, and it creates, in my opinion, a tremendous amount of clarity and helps us get our heads around how do we actually test the work of the Spirit. How do we know the Spirit of God is at work in our lives and not something else? And I would just simply say, is it causing us to fall more deeply in love with Jesus? Or is the world experiencing the person of Jesus in and through our lives in spite of our brokenness, in spite of our mixture, in spite of our glitches? And I will say this, his name is the Holy Spirit, which tells me that holiness is a key component to what he is about. And our holiness is something that is derived from his authority being experienced in and through our lives. So I would say what makes us holy is just at the level that you are yielded to the one who is truly holy. And we are holy in the eyes of the Father because we, by the power of the Spirit, are in the Son and the Son in us. And this is one of those profound languages that I once heard it said that the most important word in Scripture is the preposition in, because the language of placement, we are baptized into the body of Christ. There's an immersion into his death and resurrection. He says, whoever believes in me and keeps my words, I will come to him, and my Father and I will make our home within him and he within us. I mean, again and again, the language is this, is that the Spirit's desire is to actually empower us the way that the Spirit empowered Jesus. Jesus wants to continue the same work he was doing when he walked on this earth, but now he wants to do that through his church as the church becomes Spirit-filled and Spirit-empowered. And I think that that is a very beautiful and profound thing. It immediately creates in me a stirring of both responsibility, but more importantly, privilege, is that we get to be co-laborers. Like, we don't save, the Spirit saves, but we get to be yielded to the Spirit saving through us. And that is an incredible thing. And I love it because it removes the possibility of us taking credit for things. And it also removes the pressure. We're not called to make people believe. What we're called to be is conduits of God's presence. And the authenticity of the gospel being played out in our lives is how is it transforming your life? How is it relationship? Hattie, my daughter, just had some friends over on Friday night. And, you know, my kids going to public school in Portland, most of their peers have never been to church in their lives. And the girl found out I was serving them hot dogs because I'm a good dad. 18-year-old girls' hot dogs. It was great. And he's like, what do you do? This girl that had never been to our house before. I'm like, I'm a pastor. And she just like, shut the F up. She literally said that to me. I was like, no, I'm serious. And she goes, whoa, that's cool. And then she goes, what is it though? Like, what kind of pastor? Like, she's like, are you Christian? And I'm like, yeah. And she's like, so you're religious. I'm like, and then Darcy comes in, she's like, he doesn't like that word. I immediately just said, Darcy's like, honey, I know you want to be one of the girls right now, but you need to come inside and give them their space. It was pretty great. I had my hot dogs. I'm like, would you like me to bless the meal, girls? And Hattie just looked at me like, stop that. but it was sweet. And what I pray that she experienced through Darcy and I and through our hospitality is just God's grace. Like, and that's exactly what I told her. I said, if I could just say in one sentence, the fundamental thing I want the world to know is that on your worst day, there's a God who loves you. And for us, that God is Jesus. That's it. I hope she comes to church sometime. But she was truly shocked. It was really funny. It is amazing how post-Christian this city is. Well, let's jump into this this passage in John 16 and kind of explore how the Spirit, what does the Spirit's conviction look like in the world? Now, it begins in verse 9, and the first thing that we say is it's about the Spirit's convicting the world of sin. Now, the focal point here is the fact of humanity's unbelief or man's unbelief. In John 16, 9, it says, look what it says. He says, the Holy Spirit, when he comes, he will convict the world of sin because they do not believe in me. Now, that's a very different thing. Now, here's a classic approach to this kind of verse, is it's taken out of context, and what we think is that the Holy Spirit's primary role is to go around and just convict people for all the little things that you do wrong. Now, if the Spirit's primary role is to do that, we would all be guilty messes. And this is one of my critiques from a theological perspective on the idea of Catholic confession, because it really is about the variety of ways that you violated God's law, if you will. And the problem with that is that there is no way for you to even begin to comprehend the ways that sins plague your life. I just want you to know that. Now, you're like, well, do you not believe in the possibility of sanctification? No, I totally believe in sanctification, but I believe on this side of eternity that our movement toward Christ's likeness will be very, very, very far from complete. And so what I have found is that sin, trying to deal with sin habits, which is often what the church has done with a passage like this. In fact, preaching was often done in a way that was meant, the kind of one of the models within the Puritan movement was like this idea of preaching in a way that people would feel this deep conviction for all the ways that they sin. But notice here that the thing the Holy Spirit comes to convict us of, now don't get me wrong, the Spirit of God, when we function in a way that is in violation of God's heart as King and His grace, when we become our own gods, conviction is a natural part of that. The Spirit dwells within us. And I would argue that when we don't address patterns of sin in our lives, our hearts can quickly become, even as Christians, hardened to that reality. And I think that it's not difficult to drift, because I always say that drifting takes no effort. Drifting takes no effort. And so I'm not trying to say that the Spirit doesn't convict us in a variety of ways, but the purpose of this passage as a missionary spirit is to point out that the Holy Spirit convicts the world of its unbelief in Jesus by what? Lifting up Jesus. Lifting up Jesus through the church. That it's the kindness of God that leads people to repentance. The conviction comes, it can only come if there is a belief in the heart of those that are witnessed to by the Spirit through, usually through human conduits. I would argue that the Spirit is sovereign and can actually convict people apart from human conduits, but the primary way in which God has chosen to reach His world is through the church. And if that is so, the conviction is not you and I going around pointing. The Holy Spirit is using me to point out your unfortunate taste in TV watching, or the music that you listen to, or the ways that we want to judge one another because we don't understand the worlds in which we come from. That's not the purpose of the Spirit's conviction here. The conviction is that we are living in the full reality of Christ's presence in such a way that the world sees it. And the conviction is, I am missing something in my life and I want what they have. And that is very different. Because I've heard people that have, I actually know a guy, and it's been cool to watch him soften a lot, who's a street evangelist, who actually had to leave Portland because he was so extreme. He basically got chased out of town, and he thought honoring Jesus was going places and telling people they were going to hell. And it's so interesting to me, because the most robust explanations of things like hell given was generally not to the crowds, it was given to the disciples, to the followers of Jesus. And what you found with the crowds was invitations, yes, repent and believe. But this idea that a person needs to, feel the wrath of God before they can respond to the love of God is silly, because the wrath of God is God's love violated. And it is His kindness that actually will take a person apart. The thing that reduced me to a puddle was the deep belief and the overwhelming sense the first time I experienced the Spirit's presence. It caused me to legitimately repent, because I saw I was being selfish and I saw that I was still trying to be self-serving in what I was pursuing. I'd been a believer for a year. I think intellectually, I feel like I actually had a born-again experience a year into that faith journey when I realized I had never actually surrendered to Jesus. The Spirit made Jesus so alive to me, I realized that He had not become Lord. and it caused me to fall on my face, and I wept for like an hour in this house I was working in, praying to God this woman wouldn't come home, because she'd think I was being crazy. And I had this massive experience, and the evidence of the Spirit's change in my own heart, and that transformation, the conviction that I was not believing God. There was unbelief because I wasn't allowing him to lead. I just wanted to believe that he was real, but I still didn't believe that he had my best at his heart, that he actually cared about me. And it was when the Spirit revealed the love of God to me, my unbelief became openly experienced, and I just simply repented, and I went home, and I quit my band, and I went on a mission trip to Russia instead, and I saw that I led my first person in my Christian faith to the Lord, which was so exciting, and I just was like, this is what I want to do. This is exciting. This is life. But it came out of the Spirit's conviction, and the conviction was, Jesus is not Lord in your life, and he loves you. And I think that this is a powerful thing of sin because they do not believe in me. And this is why I always say that the Christian life should not create in people neutrality. Because the reality is that there is an offensiveness to the one that the Spirit lifts up. And if the Holy Spirit is lifting up Jesus, some people will be appalled and will say, no way. And other people will be drawn, I want what you have. But neutrality to me is a sign of a spiritless community. And that's a terrifying thing. And it's weird. I think you can have churches. There's something about what the makeup of a community is. You can have born-again believers in a dead church. And I don't know how that totally works, where there's still some life in the church because there's people that really legitimately love Jesus, but there is a lack of consistency in the whole community. And there's something about when the community together is feeling that deep desire to pursue Jesus together, that there's a powerful witness. And that's what every revival has been marked by. The revivals of church history have always been marked by this. It is God's love and his manifest presence being felt in an extraordinary fashion, and what is the opening response to his love? It's always people falling on their faces, weeping over their sin. It's not because God showed up and said, I hate you. It's because he showed up and says, I love you, and it just undoes people. And I think that that's a powerful thing. And this is the conviction of sin. And, you know, I would share this. Darcy and I had this experience as a parent. As parents, we lived by this rule that our house would be ruled by grace, that there is nothing that our children could do that would change our absolute devotion and love to them. Now, they can make choices that require correction, but they would never feel that our love was contingent upon their performance. And Henry had a really rough, our boy was, I mean, if he hadn't have had this stage, Darcy, we might have changed his name legally to St. Henry. But he had a rough spell when he was 13, and it lasted a few months, and it was really rough. And it was tormenting. I just remember, like, oh, my son won't even talk to me right now. But all I did was just love him every day. And one day, he got mad. And he broke down, and he goes, it would be easier if you were just mad at me. It'd be easier if you just were angry. And that's the thing, is that God's love is that relentless. And it was mine and Darcy's commitment to just keep loving him in spite. Not that there weren't consequences for some of the stuff that had happened, but those parameters were still just us just loving him, telling him that we loved him, trying our best to push in even when he was rejecting it. And it ultimately just broke him down. And it was like his rebellion lasted 3 months. I think we, as a 13-year-old boy, I feel like we came out pretty unscathed. I mean, that's pretty good. But I do believe that this is a powerful picture. I like this. In John 15, 22, Jesus says, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. What's he saying? The witness of who I am has been made known. Their unbelief has been exposed. And I think that this is the evil heart of unbelief is something that we all have to deal with. Faith is the necessary reality by which the power of God is released in our lives. This is why it says, if anyone of you lacks wisdom in James, let him ask of God who gives liberally and without reproach, but let him who asks believes, for he who asks and doesn't believe is like one who looks in the mirror and then immediately forgets what they look like. There is a reality by which the Spirit's ability to work through us as the missionary spirit is deeply dependent upon our trust in his presence in our lives and us building upon that relationship. This is why I refer to him as the helper or the comforter. He has come to guide us into deeper intimacy with God, but it is for the purpose of that intimacy being seen by the world. And that is a powerful thing. And I think that it's a challenging thing for us because the heart, again and again in Scripture, we're told that the heart is wicked and deceitful above all things and not to be trusted. But we are also told that to be born again, if you go to Ezekiel, what do you have through the prophet Ezekiel? That God, there would be a time when the Spirit of God would come and the heart of stone would be removed from those that believe, and they would be given hearts of flesh or new hearts. And that's the most powerful reality for us as Christians is that there is power in the ability to truly change, and there is real power for us to be conduits of something bigger than ourselves. But it requires real belief. I like what... just keeping in mind that unbelief is the root of all actual sin. Because every time you sin, and if you want to think about what sin is, I always like to say that sin is not the little things you do wrong. He says he will convict the world because of sin. He's using the singular word, which is the rebellion that has taken place in creation against its creator. And so I would say that sin is a rebellion against God's rule and a rejection of his grace. That we tend to take sin as like, sin's when I swear. But that's not the problem. The real problem is an unwillingness to yield to the kingship of Jesus. This is why I think it's very easy. One of the most dangerous kinds of sin is spiritual sin. It's when reading your Bible and praying and going to church and tithing and doing all the right things actually do not create intimacy with God, but actually create spiritual pride. That is the most terrifying kind of sin, in my opinion. And one of the sins that I think goes unchecked in our celebrity pastor culture is the sin of pride in the pulpit. And this is why I am so quick to tell you all the things I do wrong, because I don't trust myself, and you should not trust the very flesh reality side of me, but you should trust God's Spirit and his ability to utilize any of us for his good and for his glory when we're truly yielded to him. So I think that when we understand, as Jesus says in John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides in him. And there you see that the choice is not, there's no like middle line. It's the Spirit's conviction of unbelief. It's will you respond in faith or will you continue in unbelief? And it's not our place to make people make that decision, but it is our responsibility to continually ask ourselves the question, because I think of Jeremiah 17, you know, when it says that cursed is the one who trusts in man. And I think that's one of the most terrifying things is the idea that we can often become beholden to what others think of us far more than what God and what his Spirit thinks of us. And these are all aspects of unbelief. It's those moments where we are playing God, and it will always hinder the Spirit's ability to do his missionary work through us. Secondly, it says convicting the world of righteousness. And this is the fact of Christ's ascension. Notice what it says here. It's so weird. In 6:10, it says of righteousness. How does this convince the world of righteousness? He says, of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Now, there's a real profound reality in that particular statement. And what Jesus is saying is that his resurrection and ascension is the Father's stamp of approval upon his perfect work. That indeed the work is complete. It is finished. And so the Spirit's conviction is now there is this convincing or convicting of this reality of a righteousness that is foreign to our experience. And that is the Spirit points us to the one who is righteous. He convinces the world that Jesus Christ is not dead, that he is alive, and that he is indeed king. This is why it says in Romans 10 that whoever confesses with their lips that what? Jesus is Lord and believes in their heart that God raised him from the dead shall be saved. What we are pointing people to in our own brokenness, in our absolute implicit trust upon Jesus, is the Spirit is pointing, should be pointing the world through us to a righteousness that we are quick to confess is not our own. But any righteousness you may see in me is the direct result of Jesus' Spirit in me. And so this conviction, once again, is that it does communicate something profound, though, is that there should be something different about us. Isn't that true? How does the Spirit convict the world of righteousness if through conduits that refuse to yield to him? How is that even possible? How does the Spirit convict or convince any of you that there is somebody, that is Jesus, who actually got it right, who lived in a way that we can't live? How do we, as sinful, fallen people, communicate that? Well, we communicate it by our own yieldedness to God, which gives him control over our lives, and it does transform our lives. And I think this is one of the most powerful things about the Christian life. I agree with Oswald Chambers when he says that it is actually through the presence of the Holy Spirit and through our regeneration is the only way we can truly even know the depths of our own sin. I'm very comfortable talking about my sin because I didn't really even know that it was there until I met Jesus. It was actually coming into the light that the darkness was exposed. And every time I come into the light, lo and behold, there's always some little corner of darkness that seems to have shown up in a room in the heart of my house or the house of my heart. And I think that this is just a reality. I always say it's like playing whack-a-mole. You're like, I got over this. I'm not doing that anymore. And then you're like, and then there's something else. And you're like, dang it. And for me, the most challenging aspects, the areas where sin has robbed the Spirit's ability to reveal the righteousness of Jesus through me or convict or convince people through me, is when I have gotten lost in the sin and idolatry of ministry itself. So for me as a leader, as a church leader, I would say the most damaging things that I have fallen victim to, and I wouldn't say victim, have played or have become I think it's hindered God's witness through me, is when there became spiritual pride over the growth of the church or, you know, some insight. I'm like, man, that was smart, Josh. Good work, buddy. You really are way smarter than you thought you were. That's like the moment I hear that voice, I'm like, yeah, you need to go back into the grave where you came from, because I have my report cards to remind me how not smart I am. So I think that this is one of those things where I want to keep, notice that as I'm talking about what the Spirit's work is, I have to connect it to us, because we are the conduits by which the Spirit does this work. And I just think this is really important for us to understand, is that the Spirit's ability to reveal these things through our community is dependent upon us as a community being yielded to His rule. The third reality is, he said, convincing the world of judgment. And this is fascinating, because in 1611, what does he say? Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. So this is not a passage about the Holy Spirit going out and judging you. No, convincing the world of a judgment that is complete in the work of Jesus. And it is the judgment of our great enemy and foe, the one who wants to bring down and tear down our witness. If this does not excite you and empower you in a fresh way, I don't know what will, but you need to understand that you are a conduit of power, and that power is someone's presence in you who has defeated our enemy. That we are dealing with when it comes to the dominions of darkness. And some of you are like, I don't know if I believe in demons. Well, you just haven't walked around Portland enough then, okay? So when we think about the spiritual strongholds throughout this city and throughout the city's history, do you know that the Vista Bridge over on the west side, I'm just going to drop one of my random facts right now, the Vista Bridge over on the west side, that's at back like in Goose Hollow, that's the second, that bridge has the second highest suicide rate of any bridge in America, next to the Golden Gate Bridge. 2017, 5 people jumped onto the road from that bridge. There is a dominion of darkness here that goes back to the foundation. Portland was a city obsessed with the occult in the beginning of the 20th century. I would argue that it's still a city that's obsessed with the cult, with the occult. And I would also say that it's not surprising that it is the first truly post-Christian city in the United States. And that fact alone is because this place has always been a hub. The whole Keep Portland Weird, I mean, I definitely preferred Keep Portland Weird, because I feel like it needs to be, the bumper sticker has to be changed to, now it's like Keep Portland Radical, which is unfortunate. But even that Keep Portland Weird is wrapped up in that this was always a place where fringe thinkers and, I mean, the Wild West, the end of the Oregon Trail, it's not shocking. The kind of people that are willing to even go across America to get to take a chance on wealth over here, willing to lose all these. We are a bunch of weirdos that settled this part of the country. And that fact, I think that the spiritual dominion and darkness, this city, for being as small as it is, I mean, it has one of the highest rates. You know, we have like one of the highest rates of use of antidepressants of any, I think we do have the highest rate per capita of any city in the U.S. We have incredible high rate of suicide. There is so much darkness. And what I want you to see in this is that the Holy Spirit wants to convince us and through us this hurting place that we live in, that the dominions of darkness have been defeated by King Jesus, that there is a power that's bigger than holding them down. And it breaks my heart that I can so quickly become cold to the fact that I carry within me the power that brings freedom to people in chains. And so do you. And I just ask you the simple question, are you walking in that power? Because what does it tell us in 2 Timothy? That God has not given us a spirit of fear, but He has given us a spirit of power and of love and of self-control. And I have just come in, Darcy and I are just talking about this today. It's like, just, it's so easy. You come to church and you're like, yes. I wrote this song recently in the verse, like, I can wake up in the morning as Satan, by midday, you know, I'm already drifting, and by the evening, I let the devil in, and then the next morning, the next day, my day's ruined. And I think that these patterns of like, it's like, oh, so sometimes I act like a practical atheist. I'm like, I feel like I can move through, a whole plethora of positions on that if you were to be like practical atheist to fervent saint, it's like I can hit that whole dial in one day, depending on what the experiences are. And isn't it so fascinating how much we allow our own lives, the world around us, the narratives and the voices around us are so loud and so powerful that the still soft voice of the Holy Spirit becomes truly neglected in our lives. Because he has come to point to us where unbelief is actually hindering his work. And he has come to us to show us, hey, I want to reveal the righteousness of Jesus through you. But you've got to be surrendered to me. Not this or that thing, but your whole thing, your whole person. And he wants to actually empower us so that we can live out the fact that Christ is victor. He is triumphant. That the dominions of darkness shall not win. And I think in the last 5 years, we as a church on a national level have acted like the enemy has won. We've turned our hopes to politics and all sorts of things and have watched so many, even friends, walk away from their faith. And the question that I have is, are people walking away because they haven't actually experienced this kind of victory? And I just want to tell you guys that it's available. It's available to every one of us. If you are a child of God, you have the Holy Spirit within you. If you haven't recognized his voice yet, then the issue lies not in the teacher, the issue lies in the student. And I think that the question, one of the things that can hinder us from being spirit-filled people is just unconfessed sin, patterns of sin that we're just not willing to admit are there. I think struggles with faith, just not trusting that God is good or in control. You having your idea of what it means for God to be good in your life, rather than truly saying, Lord, whatever your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I think that a good way to short circuit the Spirit's filling is always to try to dictate or control the outcome. And there's a messiness in a Spirit-filled community because our emotions can maybe get in the way of what's truly the Spirit. And all of those things are real. And I don't want to, I just want to say that as a family, the beauty of a family of God that stays centered on Jesus and the cross is that we have this lovely kind of ability to test those things gently and to be conduits of grace, to redirect even when things maybe get a little messy or sideways. But I would rather us take risks on being Spirit-filled than pretend to be Christians that we've become but haven't yet learned to be. And that is a terrifying possibility. I want to just close with this thought. And that is what I've been trying to say, and that is just simply this. The Holy Spirit convicts the world through believers in Jesus Christ. That's it. Nevertheless, Jesus said, I tell you the truth, it is for your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And what does he say here in 26 and 27? When the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, what does he do? He will testify of me, and you also will bear witness. Notice, the witness of the Spirit and the witness of the believer are interconnected. We cannot separate them. We are the dwelling place of the living God. And so I just simply ask you guys today, are you like the disciples in the upper room waiting for something to happen? And I just simply say this, if the Holy Spirit had not come, those people would never have left that room. The Spirit's coming upon them, it didn't just blow upon them, it blew them out into the world and exploded in the known world and became a revelation of the truth of who Jesus is. The Spirit's empowerment, they became witnesses that day. And I love the symbols that are used to describe what was indescribable, and that is the room was filled with wind. And it's what's fascinating is they heard the sound of like rushing wind, but the ability to tell where it was coming from was impossible. That is very much what Jesus says of the Spirit. That tells you that he is sovereign. He can blow however he wants through our lives. Secondly, it says that there was tongues of fire, cloven tongues that basically floated above their heads. And this emblem, what is that a picture of? Is A, the tongue speaks of glossolalia. It's the ability to speak. But it isn't just, they weren't receiving private prayer languages right then. This is about witness. This was about them being given the power to communicate on behalf of Jesus in the power and spirit of Jesus. And not only was it a tongue, but it was a tongue of fire, which means that communication came with force, conviction that was compelling and beautiful, and it also speaks of the very purification of the ones who were speaking. And the third sign was that they went out and they began to praise God, and the people that gathered from all over the known world at the time of Jerusalem was that they heard the gospel being presented in their own language. And they thought these people were crazy. And there's all these kinds of things like, oh, they must have been acting drunk. No, let me just tell you, my conviction is not that they were acting strange. What was strange was what they were communicating. Because everyone thought Jesus was a common thief who had been put to death, and he wasn't the Messiah, or he wouldn't have died. And they were saying, Jesus from Nazareth did die, but he rose from the dead. We have seen him. He is the Son of God. Put your faith in him. Can you imagine the Jewish world, what they would be thinking? You're insane. You're drunk. And they're not just declaring that. They're declaring it with joy. And there's celebration and there's worship. And so it had to have seemed insane to those around them. But it wasn't disorganized. It wasn't chaotic. It was beautiful, clear proclamation of the gospel. Because when Peter got up to preach, thousands got saved. And what did they say? And they were cut to the heart. And they said, what must we do to be saved? And he said, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit, which you have witnessed here today. That's the gift, guys. The gift is the Spirit himself, who does awesome things because it's always about pointing the world to Jesus, the one who loves us. If you want to know what God looks like, we look to the face of Jesus. There's no God behind the back of Jesus. And I think that this is a reality of how we test the Spirit. But we also need to be a community that is not only open to the Spirit's work, but yielded to that work. And if you desperately want to experience the presence of God and his intimacy, and to know that you are, because he comes as a seal, he actually comes to actually assure us that our faith is real. It's not our salvation is not based upon emotions, but our emotions should follow our salvation, because we are feeling people. And we are made in the image of God who feels deeply. And he wants you to know him, actually know him, not just know about him. But you can't know him without the Spirit. And so the question that we have to ask ourselves is, have I yielded to the Spirit? Are there things that are hindering his ability to make Jesus known in my life and through my life? Amen? Let's pray.